I should like to draw your attention this morning to some very, very crucial and important verses at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 30 through 32. The sorrow of the Spirit. Verse 30, Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." May the Lord bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word. Let us pray together. O Father, as we come into Your presence this morning, we desire that You would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. We desire to hear Your Word, and we desire to respond to Your Word. And help us to that end, we pray. Open our eyes and open our ears and open our mouths and open our hearts, we pray. Teach us and help us that we might not grieve the Spirit of God. And we pray these things all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. I just want to turn it down a bit. Don't turn it down there, Melvin. Can you hear me? No, it's not on. The monitor. All the way up. Okay. The Bible tells us that any sin, all sin, is a grief to God. God is offended by sin, by any sin. God is angry, is He not, at sin? In fact, God is always angry at any sin, and He is always affected by sin. Sin is against God. Sin is directed against God. So the Bible is abundantly clear and absolutely certain when it states that sin is a problem. Sin is our problem, and sin is a problem, of course, to God. So we should not be surprised at all to find that in this section of Scripture that the Holy Spirit Himself is offended by sin, or, as the text tells us, grieved, sorrowful, and affected by sin. So the offense that we give to the Spirit is because we have committed some iniquity, because we have committed some sin. Not only that, but the Spirit is grieved because we affirm and we confess that God, the Holy Spirit, is God. He is God, and therefore as God, He is affected by sin and offended by it. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, the causing of the grief of the Spirit is, notice in the context, by you and by me, by the believers. It is believers, it is Christians that the Bible says quite categorically are those who grieve God. And the Ephesians, Paul says, are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me remind you that the context of this entire epistle falls into two categories. Number one, in chapters 1 through 3, the apostle has spoken of doctrine, apostolic truth. The doctrine that the apostles, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he will explain this doctrine. And he will apply this doctrine. And he expects that we practice the truth of what he has preached, or what he has written and what he has declared. So the context of Ephesians chapter 4 falls in the second part of the outline and begins the practical admonitions, the practical exhortations of the Apostle Paul. And you will notice, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 1, he began by urging the Ephesians to walk in a manner that was worthy of their calling. And then if you look in verse 17 of chapter 4, he urges them not to walk as they once did. So we have here, verse 1, the positive injunction, I want you to walk in a worthy manner. We have the negative injunction in verse 17, do not walk as you once walked or as the Gentiles themselves walk. All of the advice of the Apostle Paul, all of the admonitions of the Apostle Paul are related to these two statements, verse 1 and verse 17. The Christian life is described as a walking, as a walk. And so we are to walk in a worthy manner, and we are not to walk in the way that we once walked, or for the Ephesians, the way that all the Gentiles were walking at that time. They themselves had come out of that. Paul says, no more walking in that way. And so all of his practical advice is connected with the Christian walk. What is it mean to walk? It's about your behavior. It's about your conduct. It's what you reveal. It's what you display. It's what you say. It's what comes out in your life. It's the behavior of a Christian. So a worthy walk is a walk that glorifies God. An unworthy walk is the way you used to walk outside of Christ, apart from Christ. So the primary place for Paul where that walking should take place is, first of all, not only in the individual's life, but here, corporately, in the church life. And the context of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is expressed in the church, the local church, the body of Christ. And you notice in verse 4 of chapter 4, he talked about the fact that there is one body. In verse 12, he talks about the building up of the body of Christ. And verse 16, the whole body or the whole building. So Paul has in mind the body of Christ, the church, the local church, this church at Ephesus, as he gives these practical advice and these practical exhortations. And his admonitions and his exhortations are based upon and centered upon one thing, which we call the truth. The Apostle Paul is not interested in anything other than the truth. In fact, he would tell you that you cannot practice or you should not practice anything that does not conform to the truth. To do so would be to walk as the Gentiles did. So for Paul, the truth is absolutely crucial. He aims at the truth just as a person is shooting at a target, aims at the bullseye. And the bullet speeds its way there. So too the apostle centers all of his advice upon the truth. Notice verse 20, what kind of truth? The truth as it is in Jesus. And of course, Jesus himself is the truth. And so, this truth is nothing less for Paul than the truth of Christ, the truth as it's in Christ, or the truth that has now been revealed to Paul, apostolic doctrine. And it centers in Jesus. And so, as a result of receiving the truth and as a result of believing the truth, the Christian is to demonstrate that they belong to the truth, that they love the truth, that they want that truth manifested in their individual lives. That's what the Apostle Paul aims at, because you belong to the truth as you find it in Jesus. In fact, as he says earlier on from our verses, the truth as you have heard and been taught. And so that gospel, the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth, when you heard it, you believed it. That truth, he says, walk in that truth. Live your life in the shadow and under that truth. Practice that truth. Develop that truth in your life. Let it shine. And the way we do that is by following what Paul says here. We demonstrate that we are of the truth when we practice the truth. Now, if you have the truth over here by itself and you stand off away from it, you're not practicing the truth. You have to take the truth, eat the truth, digest the truth, let it become part of your life so that from your life the truth comes out, the truth is manifested. And so notice how he says that happens, for instance, in verse 15. He says, by speaking the truth in love to each other, and in verse 25, by speaking the truth to our neighbors. So you can't deal just with your Christian brother and sister with regard to the truth in one way and your neighbors in another way. No, the same truth must govern your practice, whether it is to your neighbors or to your family or to your fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what Paul is essentially saying is that your behavior, my behavior, our conduct is to be an expression and a demonstration of the fact that we are in the truth and that we are of the truth. And so practically, how do you do that? Well, he tells us, verse 22, put off the old self. If you want to practice the truth, put off the old self. What is that? That's the old life with all of its old ways. He says, get rid of it. Put it off like a change of clothes. You take off at the end of the day. Take off all of those things. Put them away from you. And at the same time as putting off the old self, in verse 24, he says, put on the new self. Put on the new clothes. And he defines this putting off and this putting on as a mortifying process. In verse 23, and a sanctifying process. It is by the power of the Spirit who renews our minds. You do not have the power yourself to do this. It is by God's power, the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's enabling, it's the Spirit's renewing of our minds. And we must do both, put off the old and put on the new. Now Paul says, when you do that, when you put off the old and when you put on the new, that has a major effect upon very practical things. For instance, verse 25 through 29, he says, now you are able to, number one, verse 25, stop lying. Stop lying. Verse 26 and 27, don't be unrighteously angry. Verse 28, stop stealing, whether it's time or money or whatever it is. Verse 29, don't use bad language, corrupting language. So those are all the negatives. When you put off and put on, these things happen. You stop lying. You stop stealing because you are putting on the new man. And that new man, which is being renewed in our minds by the Spirit of God, what happens? What's the outcome of that? Well, that's the positive side. So for instance, if you just stop lying, what are you to do? Tell the truth. Tell the truth. If you are to not be unrighteously angry, then it is okay and biblical to be righteously angry as long as you don't let the sun go down on your wrath and give an opportunity to the devil. And the opposite of stealing, he says, is to work and to labor hard. And the opposite of bad language is edifying conversation in verse 29, that which builds up. So you can see the negative and the positive, the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. That's why verse 30 comes like a thunderbolt, hurled in the middle of these very practical examples or exhortations that Paul gives. Now you might remember that last week I suggested to you that verse 31 and verse 32 give us a summary form of verses 25 through 29. So everything that Paul says about put away falsehood, speak the truth, don't be angry, do not sin, don't steal, rather work, no corrupting talk out of your mouths, but only that which is good. That verse 31 and 32 are a summary statement of those verses 25 through 29. But you'll notice in verse 31, it's in the negative form, right? All those negative things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And in verse 32, it's positive, kindness, and tender-hearted, and forgiveness. Now, having said that, it's important for us to all know where these originate from. They originate from within, in the heart. So bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice originate in the heart. And they are so saturated by the old man, by the old self. They come out in behavior. They are demonstrable. We do them. Paul says no more. And verse 32, the kindness that he is talking about and being tender-hearted and forgiving one another, they come out as you put on the new man. Now the interesting thing about this, verse 31 is he simply lumps all of what you read there into malice. And so what he is essentially saying is don't have a malicious heart, verse 31. But in verse 32 he says, rather have a tender heart. A tender heart. Now, Verse 30, which is sandwiched between 25 and 29 and 31 and 32, between the specifics, stop lying, stop stealing, those are the specifics, tell the truth, be edifying in your conversation, those are the specifics. Verse 30 is between the specifics and the general statements of verse 31 and verse 30. And it's important to understand this because the apostle is simply saying to us that you need to watch what is inside as well as watch what comes out on the outside. So the work of the Spirit we discover in the Bible is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the mind, in the heart, and in the body. The sphere of the Spirit's operation is the mind of the Christian, the heart of the Christian, and the body of the Christian. Now, you might not have expected me to say the body of the Christian, but is not the body of the believer the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit? Yes, it is, as well as the dwelling place of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So the sphere of operation, the Holy Spirit, works not outside of the believer, but He does work outside, of course, in many ways, but He works in the believer because He dwells within the Christian. He is within us. And so when Paul is talking about all these negatives and positives and negatives and positives, these are negatives and positives. These are sinful things and good things, holy things that are all connected with the mind, all connected with the heart, and all connected with the body. And do we not live out our lives connected to the mind and the heart and the body? We do things in the body, but they've come from mind and heart. And so it's very important to understand this principle as a person, as a Christian. So the sphere of operation by the Spirit is in the believer's mind, the believer's heart, and the believer's body in our lives. Now notice verse 30. Verse 30 stresses that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Sealed by the Spirit. That's the reason why we should not grieve the Spirit, because we are sealed with the Spirit. But what does that mean? I mean, very few people use seals and stamps today to close off a document, close off an envelope, signify, ratify an official document. I mean, people in their homes don't do that. Oh, I got a letter from my friend, and to make it authoritative to me, I'll stamp it with my seal of approval. We don't do that. But there are documents in business and those things that do have seals and legal documents and so on. The word seal simply means to close or to make something secure. So for instance, the tomb of Jesus. Go your way and set a seal upon the stone, making it as secure as you can. And there was some authoritative seal from Rome to signify that there's approval to close up that tomb and keep it secure. Fat lot of good it did, right? Third day, Jesus burst open the tomb. But in Scripture, documents, decrees, in fact, deeds of property are affirmed by seals of approval. In fact, there's a very interesting chapter in Jeremiah chapter 32, numerous occasions, the sealing of a deed. And you can read that for yourself. But all of those things, documents, decrees, in Scripture and deeds of property, are sealed with a seal or with the ring of a king, the signet ring, when he put his stamp or his seal of approval. Now, the Apostle Paul, this is important for the Apostle Paul and important for us to grasp what he is saying. He has already told us back in chapter 1 and verse 13 that because we have believed the word of truth, namely the gospel of our salvation, he says back there, chapter 1, 13, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when you believed the gospel, the word of truth, he says, when you became a Christian, he says, at that very moment you were sealed with the promised Spirit of God. In fact, the language Paul uses implies that the Spirit himself is the seal. We are sealed with the Spirit. Not just merely by the Spirit, but the Spirit himself is the seal. You remember that great occasion in Revelation chapter 5 in the throne room of God? as John is there, and as suddenly there's the seven sealed scroll, and nobody is found worthy to open the seven sealed scroll, and John begins to weep because nobody is worthy, until that first living creature says, "Weep not, weep no more. Someone is worthy. And who is it? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And then when he looks for the lion, he finds a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He is the worthy one. And whether it is seven seals individually that he breaks open or a whole document with seven seals doesn't really matter. I'm inclined to take it as seven individual seals, each seal broken open by the lamb, revealing what was made secure, revealing what was hidden. Only the lamb worthy to open that seal. Sealing suggests a mark of ownership. And if that's true, then what Paul is saying here, that if you are sealed with the Spirit, you are owned by the Spirit. Your mind is not your own. Your heart is no longer yours. Your body is no longer yours. You belong to another. You're sealed by the Spirit. We belong to Christ, as we know. In fact, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ can never break the seal of that ownership. Those who are truly born of the Spirit cannot suddenly decide, "I am no longer a Christian." If you are genuinely a Christian, you will never say that. Cannot be done. Cannot be done. We do not seal ourselves. We cannot seal ourselves. We cannot even keep ourselves. We are weak. We are sinful. In fact, this passage is addressed to Christians about sinful practices. They do these things. The reason a person or a believer in the Lord Jesus perseveres in the faith is because he is preserved by God in the faith. And only by God in the faith. It's God who keeps us. You do not keep yourself. Cannot keep ourselves. So this is a wonderful mark of ownership that the apostle just throws in there when he talks about don't grieve the Spirit. Because you belong to the Spirit. You are owned by the Spirit. You are sealed with the Spirit, made secure by the Spirit of God. And hasn't he already told us in this very chapter that there is one Spirit and one body? And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith and one baptism. And there is one God, Father of all and over all and through all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God. We affirm that. We proclaim that. We confess this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here he stresses the third person and his work. And so the Holy Spirit himself, if he is the seal, and I believe that he is himself the seal who seals us with himself, suggests new ownership, notice, from the day of conversion when you believe the word of truth, to notice what he says in verse 30, for the day of redemption. So what Paul is saying is that from the moment you became a believer, of course you are sealed by the Spirit, to that day of redemption. Now we know, of course, from chapter 1 that we are marked out by election, the election of the Father from all eternity past. And so the predestination of God and the election of God goes all the way back into eternity, and the fruit and the result of it go all the way into the eternity in the future. But here he says, in your practical day-to-day existence, you possess the Spirit, he dwells within you, and you are sealed by the Spirit. And since you are now owned by the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't grieve. Don't make the Holy Spirit sorrowful. And so whether your life is a long life or a short life, the Spirit of God dwells within us. And might I suggest to you this morning that the sealing of the Spirit relates very particularly to your mind and to your heart and to your body in a new relationship. Now I say that because back in verse 17 through 19 of chapter 4, look what Paul says. He speaks about the unbelievers. And when he speaks about the unbelievers, he speaks about their minds. What kind of minds do they have? He says, the futility of their minds, verse 17, and their understanding is darkened. So in their minds they are futile and in darkness, he says. And then look what he says about their hearts. He says there's an ignorance in them due to the hardness of heart. Verse 19, they have become callous. They have callous hearts and hard hearts. So notice, futile minds, ignorant in their understanding. They're alienated from real life, the life of God. They're in the dark in their minds. And in their hearts, they have hard hearts and callous hearts. Isn't that what we read from Isaiah chapter 6? Not only that, but you will see, he talks about their bodies, doesn't he? He says they have given, verse 19, they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, hungry, is what he is saying, to practice every kind of impurity. Well, where do you practice it? In the body. Mind, heart, and body. So he has already defined for us the unbelieving mind, the unbelieving heart, and what the unbeliever does with his or her body. And so that's why he says in verse 22, now that you know the truth, put off your old self, which he describes as your former manner of life. And how does he describe that? Corrupt and deceitful and being deceived. Because they're in the dark. It's not a very pretty picture of an unbeliever, but it was the picture of us at one time or another. So the Christian is the very opposite of this. We are not few to have futile minds. We have new minds. We are able to understand God and able to understand His Word. We have a new heart. We embrace and feel and desire and love and cherish the things of God and of Christ. And we desire to express whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. So glorify God with your body, since you are not your own, but belong to another. So when I think of the unbelievers and their minds and hearts and bodies, I think of the believer and our minds and our hearts and our bodies. So it is God, the Holy Spirit, who works in our minds. And what does He do in our minds? He renews it. He makes it new, always making it new. Haven't you discovered that just when you read your Bible? That as you read the Scriptures, every day you are renewed afresh. Jesus comes afresh to you in the power of the Word by the work of the Spirit. We are renewed in our minds, and the renewing of the mind leads to transformation and no longer conforming ourselves to this world. So we are renewed by the Spirit in our minds. He's already told us that in verse 23. Secondly, in our hearts, what does He do in our hearts? He softens them because they were hard hearts, callous hearts. Now they are feeling hearts. Later on, verse 32, He's going to say tender hearts. It's the Spirit that does that. It's the Spirit who softens the hearts of Christians. And finally, if they defile themselves in their bodies by sensuality and all manner of impurity, the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is the agent of cleansing, the agent of sanctification, making clean, setting apart, consecration, making holy. It's the Spirit who does that. Now, lest you say for one moment that any origin of good comes from you. These verses just dispel that. No origin of good comes from us. The origin of any good in us is not from us, but from God who gives it to us. In fact, back in chapter 2 and verse 10, he talks, does he not, about the fact that we are to walk in good works because we are the workmanship of Jesus. And those good works God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're His works that He has prepared for us since we are new creatures in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being sealed with the Spirit means you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. As if today He is with you and tomorrow He is gone. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Notice in this context, you're sealed until the day of redemption. That's a long way away. So, sealed does not mean you can lose the Spirit, but from the day of your salvation, the day of your conversion, to that day of redemption, you have always the Spirit of God. And you will notice that Paul uses a little preposition, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The purpose of the sealing of the Spirit is not just for now and today and tomorrow, but for that day. To identify that on that day you actually have and belong to God because you have the Spirit and are sealed with Him. Not only that, but that little preposition is important, sealed for the day of redemption. Paul doesn't say you are sealed unto the day of redemption, as if to mean that on the day of redemption you lose the Spirit, no longer need Him. That's not what Paul means at all. Paul means that the sealing of the Spirit is preparation now and for that very day. And we shall always have the Spirit with us because we are of God and of Christ and of the Spirit. So the sealing of the Spirit is a preparatory work which is busy going on now. It's all about putting off the old, putting on the new, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting away lying, putting away being not unrighteously angry, putting away theft and putting away corrupting talk. And on the other hand, doing the very opposite of those things. We love the truth, we tell the truth. And we can be angry at sin righteously and not sin against God. And we must now work hard and be diligent. And we must build up others with our words and our conversation. Those are the good things. They come from the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul says, this is why you are sealed with the Spirit. What is this day of redemption? Oh, that's a good day, isn't it? Lift up your eyes. Your redemption draws nigh. Don't you love that? Our redemption, our salvation in all of its complexity and all of its wonder and all of its completion is nearer to us than the day we first believed. That day of redemption. Now, I take the day of redemption to be that final day, that great day. For unbelievers, it is the day of judgment and the day of wrath, but not for believers. It is the day of their final being set free, which creation, by the way, is groaning and waiting for and longing for until the adoption of the saints, till we receive all that has been promised and achieved for us by our Lord Jesus. Oh, what a day that will be, right? When Jesus I see. Day of redemption. Why redemption? Setting free. And ultimately Jesus is the one who has set us free, and the Spirit is the one who has secured us. And so our redemption is absolutely safe. As long as the Spirit is with us, He can never leave us. And so unto that very day and on that very day and through that very day, the redemption of Jesus is ours because we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Those are wonderful things. But you will notice the text of Scripture, verse 30, do not grieve. Do not make sorrowful the Spirit. How is He made sorrowful? How is He grieved? Grieved by sinful things, sinful practices. He's just told us about some of those. Verses 25 through 29. All summed up in the old man, the old way, the old self. Now here the Apostle Paul, when he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, he is not threatening the Christian with the loss of the Spirit if they sin. It's not what he's saying. Now he does have a word to say about serious persistence in sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So he does speak about a very dangerous position to be in chapter 5, verse 5. But that's not what his emphasis is here. He is not threatening here the believer with the loss of the Spirit. He is stressing rather that they have a new owner, that they belong to God, they belong to Christ. Now imagine, for instance, you have an old car and you decide to sell your car and get a new car. So you go to the dealership, you make the trade or whatever it is, and you drive out in your brand new Jaguar. And you're very excited about this Jaguar because it's the most beautiful car in the world. And you are driving it. But then you get some passengers, some of your friends that get in the car with you, and they begin to express to you how what a wonderful car this is. And you say, you know, I have discovered that it seems to lack that which my old car had and which I was so comfortable with in my old car. And you start to speak about your old car as if it was better than the new car. Well, wouldn't your passengers look at you and think you're strange? What can compare to new Jaguar? Your old car is 50 years of age. It's decrepit, doesn't even have four wheels. Should be thankful to be driving another car that works. But you can see the fixation and the focus we have because of our weakness on the old, upon the past, so often intrudes into the new that the new is not what it should be in practice. You see, Paul wants to stress that the power of the practice of all that is good and all that is godly is not by your power. Get that in your minds and then put it away. I can't do it. Only God can do it. So ask God to do this in your life. Take away bad language because I can't do it. It's by His power. You see? Put off the old. I mean, when you put off your old clothes and put on new clothes, you don't suddenly pick up the old garment and put it over the new. You see, the suggestion is that if you go back to the old, you've taken off the new. Strange thing to think about. No, he is stressing new ownership. And why would you want to bother with the old when you have that which is brand new? The life of Christ, the life of God. And what Paul means also when he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, is that when we sin against God, the Holy Spirit does not just leave us when we sin. Rather, Paul says, he is grieved. He is sorrowful or made sorrowful. It is the potential grieving of the Spirit which should restrain us from grieving the Spirit. And the way you do that is to put off and to put on. Now you notice how Paul puts this. He is not giving advice. He is giving a command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. All sin, not some sins, but all sin, every sinful behavior, every sinful practice, every sinful habit grieves the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the author of every good Christian virtue and grace that is in us. And so when you choose that which is wrong, that which belongs to the old life, all that is new and that belongs to the Spirit is thwarted. And you give yourself up in mind and heart and body to the old, and the Spirit is said to be grieved. I cannot really conceive of the grieving of the Spirit, made sorrowful. But is not God made sorrowful by sin and grieved at sin? Does not our Lord Jesus express emotion when he thinks of sin? He was righteously angry. Grieved at the hardness of men's hearts. But the Spirit Himself also is grieved by our sins. Now you know the Holy Spirit is important to the Christian, is it not? Is He not? Because no person can be a Christian without the calling of the Holy Spirit. No person can be a Christian without the regeneration of the Spirit. No person can be a Christian without the sealing of the Spirit. And no person can ever be a Christian without the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In fact, without the Spirit, you can never be a Christian. Never. It's utterly impossible. Notice also that the Apostle Paul treats the Spirit here as a person. The Holy Spirit of God, he says. He can be grieved. We can give and bring sorrow to Him. And notice the relationship that we have as believers to God the Holy Spirit is not a relationship that is based on law. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. It's a relationship that is always based on love between God and the saint, the Christian. So the Spirit relates to us in love. That's why He is grieved. Because He's in a loving relationship with us. I mean, we are grieved. Jason and Megan are grieved at the loss of Jason's mom. Why? Because they were in a loving relationship. And that's why the grief is like that and is there. There are professional mourners, aren't there? They were at Jairus' daughter's house, standing outside, weeping and wailing. And when Jesus said, "She's not dead, she's sleeping," they laughed at Him. They went quickly from tears to laughing at Christ, only to be totally surprised and shocked by Him. "Little girl, I say to you, arise, life from the dead." Our Lord Jesus. You do not grieve an influence. You do not grieve a principle. Your husband or wife is not an influence, or, well, they should be an influence. But you know what I mean. They're not just a principle. They're a person. You don't grieve principles, and we don't grieve influences. We grieve persons. Now, you know, I've always thought Holy Spirit is the most beautiful and the most remarkable designation of God that there ever is, because God is Spirit, and God is holy. And when you put Holy Spirit together, you have a simple, beautiful declaration of God Himself. So I can affirm quite confidently this morning that the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and here the Spirit is the one who is said to be grieved by our sins. And so notice how Paul relates the sins of verse 31, which are the sins of the heart, from the place of dwelling where they are in the heart. John Owen said that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we harbor His enemies in our heart, the enemies of the Spirit. What are those enemies? Well, that's every sin, but look particularly, verse 31, he gives us five sins. Bitterness, that's resentment. That's a persistent sourness holding something within. Bitterness. He uses two words for wrath and anger, and we must distinguish between the two because they are different. The word for wrath is the word rage, thumos. The word for anger is the word for antagonism in words and in action. So when he says, "Let all wrath be put away from you," he says, "Let all rage be put away from you," because it's a matter of control. But when he says, "Let all anger be put away from you in your words and in your actions," it's a matter of conflict. Rage is out of control. Anger directed always in words and deeds at somebody else. Then he talks about clamor. We don't really use this word clamor today. A persistent, loud shouting down of someone that may lead to brawling. This is where physical and verbal abuse come from. Clamor. The sin. He uses the word slander. That word slander is the word blasphemy, translated. The injury you do to someone's reputation. You defame them, speak evil of them, you malign them. Powerful sins, these. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. And he sums them all up in just one word, that word malice. All malice, and the word malice is the simple word to define evil, kakia. Malice is evil. It's what he means. So bitterness is evil, slander is evil, wrath is evil, anger is evil, and clamor is evil. All of those are just pure evil, is what he says. Now you see, we rationalize sins. We rationalize bitterness, or we rationalize anger, or it's not as bad as that. And so you justify how you used your anger or your bitterness. Or what Paul says, let all, not some, but all bitterness, all wrath, he means all anger, all clamor, all slander, with all malice. This is a big deal in dealing with evil and with sin. And it can only be done by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. What is malice? Malice is an evil inclination of the mind and the heart. It is a determination that delights in hurting others, deceiving others, and destroying others. You see, malice is about action and about attitude. Comes from within, displays itself outside. It is the application of the heart to evil, to all evil. The fact that Paul says, put away all malice, implies that it appears in these various forms, bitterness, wrath. You might not exhibit all of them. You only have to exhibit one, and it's malicious. Comes from a malicious heart, a malice-filled heart. And by the way, Paul wants us to understand that these sins that he talks about in verse 31 just don't drop away and are gone when you became a Christian. It's very important. Some people think, now that I'm Christian, it's all gone. Only to find 3 days later, phew, where did that come from? It does. The sins Paul is describing do not automatically fall away because a person has become a Christian. But rather, what we must understand is that alongside the old self, the new self is there. The new self is there. The old self expresses it like this, but the new self expresses itself in a different way. We have a new heart and a new mind under the sanctifying influence and power of the Spirit that will begin to develop as the Christian gives himself to the Spirit's leading in seeking to understand Scripture and know God and praying. To have a relationship with God. The more you have this relationship and are committed to it, the more there is development and growth in the Spirit. And the Spirit begins to assert Himself in greater power and reveal Himself. So how do I cultivate that? And that's verse 32. The way to cultivate the virtues of verse 32 is get rid of verse 31. So you make sure that you're committed to verse 32, and verse 31 will begin to fall away and drop off. Get rid of the old, Paul says. Put it away, he says. So as you submit and yield to the Spirit, the new life begins to develop. And verse 32 is a process. Because you notice what Paul says, be kind to one another. He's not just saying, okay, be kind here and be kind there. He uses the word become kind. Become kind. He uses it in chapter 5, verse 1. Become imitators of God. Become. It's a process. It's a deliberate, ongoing commitment to kindness. Another word for goodness or compassion. Affection. It's not done by morality. Not done by ethics. Morality and ethics have no part and no power in sanctifying the Christian. Rather, morality and ethics must be the fruit of the sanctifying power of the Spirit. But morality by itself is not going to change your heart. Ethics, not going to change your heart. Good in and of themselves, but can't change, no power. You see, it is the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, you have this power from the day of your conversion till that day of redemption. What a wonderful gift the Spirit is to the believer. That you have the powerful Holy Spirit in all of His power to enable you today, tomorrow, and the next day, until that very day and through that very day, to help you deal with sin and its sinful practices and its behavior. Morality can never do that. The social gospel can never do that. Right. Offers you nothing. Good feelings. Nothing else. No, we need the Spirit to come in with fresh power, don't we? That's why whenever there's been revival in the church, it's always the breaking in of the Spirit in unique ways, powerful ways, fresh ways. Oh, that He would break in among us in fresh power. Mr. Spurgeon said that the Christian is not saved by what he is, but by what God is. He's not saved by who he is, but by who Christ is. And he says, that's all I need to give me comfort. It's none of me, all of God, all of Christ. And you see, brothers and sisters, nobody just suddenly becomes kind. You're not a Christian and the next day you're the kindest person in the world. No, it's a process. It's a learning school. Notice we are learning Christ, he says. As the truth is taught in Jesus, we're in the school of Christ. We are disciples, learners. And as we learn, we practice. Kindness is not a once-for-all experience. There are many situations that require kindness. In fact, kindness is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 27. In fact, kindness is the very opposite of verse 31. Just kindness alone is the very opposite of all those things in verse 31. Isn't that an incredible thing? Just kindness alone overcomes all of those things, let alone tender heart or forgiving somebody. It is goodness of heart, the goodness that comes from God out from us. And kindness can be exhibited in so many ways. You can write a note to somebody. You can give somebody a phone call to encourage them. So many small little ways that mean so much. That's the remarkable thing about kindness. It can be so insignificant in and of itself, yet its fruit is so powerful and rich. And I can testify to that. I've been the recipient of many, many kindnesses. It's a wonderful experience. And for us to be kind. Do you know that the Proverbs 31 wife, the Bible says she has the teaching of kindness on her lips. Not only does she show kindness, express kindness in little things, but she teaches kindness by what she says. Oh, to be like that, right? Men as well, to teach kindness. Kindness is very powerful, speaks volumes. And it originates here in verse 32 from having a tender heart. Is it possible for a Christian to be a Christian for many years and to have a ruthless, cold, calculating, callous heart? Shouldn't be, right? Shouldn't be at all. Should be some progression in kindness and tenderness. Well, a tender heart is the opposite of a hard heart, right? It's a softness to it. It's a feeling heart, moved by the plight of others, affected by others and their situation. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You see and you feel all the troubles of others and you forget your own." You forget your own. Now, you know, God has a lot to say about kindness. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And do we not understand that in the gospel that the kindness of God in Romans chapter 2, 4 is designed to lead us to repentance? The kindness of God to you is designed to lead you to repent. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show, that's God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You remember when we looked at that passage, one day there's going to be a big display, a big show of the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ to us. Peter says there, and Peter, by the way, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is almost identical to what Paul says in Ephesians. Listen to what he says. Therefore, putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Have you tasted the kindness of God? Then your life must be like this, is what Paul's saying. Kindness flows from a tender heart. And it always expresses itself, as Paul says in verse 32, forgiving others. We must forgive one another. But why must we forgive each other? Well, he tells us in the text, as God in Christ forgave you. The only way God forgives us is in His Son. All the forgiveness of God is related to Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when somebody speaks about, well, God has forgiven me, did God forgive you in Jesus Christ? Is that what you mean? Or do you just mean God? has forgiven me. God never forgives apart from His beloved Son. Because that's how He will ultimately remain just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's all connected to Christ. You see, beloved, the debt of our sin was and is so massive that the sins of others against us are so minor in comparison. The sin you have against God, the sin that I have against you, is nothing in comparison to what you have against God, what I have against God. And if God has forgiven us that, then we must forgive that in our brothers and sisters. You see, true forgiveness comes from a tender heart, from a broken heart, and a broken and a contrite heart or spirit, O God, you will not despise. So when we are kind to one another, and when we are forgiving of one another, and when we have a sensitive heart toward each other, when we are tender-hearted, what does the Holy Spirit do? He rejoices. He's not grieved. He rejoices and expresses joy because we are being like Christ, like God, the likeness of God. Verse 24. So verse 30 should be your goal, my aim, my prayer. I must die to myself day by day. That's self-denial. That's the essence of being a disciple of Jesus, to deny self, to die to self. And I must offer myself. But what am I offering? My mind, my heart, my body, everything I am, to God, to the Lord, in submission, in consecration. Because that day is coming. That day is coming. This is preparation for that day of redemption. How I live, how I behave now. So, brothers and sisters, let us prepare ourselves today for that day. And let's live then in the light of that day. And not grieve the Spirit. Oh, that might be our testimony, each one. Let's pray together.